I'd like to share with you about four or five verses, starting with chapter 5, verse 21, and we're going to look at particularly verse 4 of chapter 6, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. The apostle says, "As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We call this the reign of grace, King Grace, that is leading us to life, to eternal life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because the apostle has said that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, which is a truth, by the way, and we perilously want to say that, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. In other words, you cannot out-sin grace, if you would like to put it in those terms. But the question comes, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, the answer is no, by no means. Don't even think of such a thought. How can we, strangely, the passage says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What does a resurrection mean right now? Is there any pie with ice cream on it here and now? Well, I like those words, and I'd like to underscore them today. Newness of life. I've been saying those words over and over in my mind the last couple of weeks, and they're exciting just to say that we might walk or experience or possess or have newness of life. Now, I like life, period. But I like adding that little, what is it, an adjective, newness of life. Oh, I like that. That we might have newness of life. Well, what do we really have? I'd like us to look at that this morning and see what we can have in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ here and now. Now, I'm impressed that this key verse in verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now that's interesting. I wonder why it didn't say by the power of God. It must have taken great power to resurrect Jesus Christ. And I remind you, we're not simply talking about the resuscitation of a corpse. We're talking about resurrection, which is entrance into a whole new order of life, never to die again. But it says he was raised up by the glory of the Father. Well, I'm almost embarrassed or hesitant to tell you what I think this newness of life includes. I believe that the newness of life means that we can walk in the glory of the Father. He was raised up by the glory of the Father so that we might walk in newness of life in association with the glory of the Father. Well, that means we've got to find out what the glory of the Father is, doesn't it? So we're not much farther ahead. I got excited thinking about that. But now we've got to establish what is the glory of the Father that we can walk in. That brings us, of course, to the glory of God. What is the glory of God? If it's something that we can experience, call newness of life, then we want to understand it very clearly. Well, let me briefly say that the glory of God is just the sum total of his attributes. If you were to meet God, you would meet glory. That's all you can say. It would be glorious. Now, there are certain qualifications before a thing can qualify as being glorious. The more perfect a thing is, the more glorious it is. This is a glorious service. Ray's song was glorious. The choir was glorious. It qualifies because it was very, very good. So anything that's not good, you see, is not glorious. The garbage dumps aren't glorious. Something must be perfect. The more beautiful it is, the more awesome it is, the better it is, the more goodness it has, the more glory it has. And so when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the being of God, aren't we? But notice it says that Jesus Christ was raised up by the glory of God. Well, the best commentary that I know on the glory of God is given when Moses asked to see it. He says, "Lord, let me see your glory." Now, you need to know the context, though. This is taken from the book of Exodus, back in chapters 33 and 34. And this is going on at the foot of Mount Sinai. The children of Israel have just received the law of God, God's righteous standard, denoting His holiness, what God wants for man, you see, spelled out in terms of His law, the Ten Commandments. But when Moses comes down at the foot of the mount, the children of Israel are practically breaking every one of these commandments. And so Moses, in despair and outrage, threw them to the ground and broke them as a symbol of the way they had broken the law of God. And then God moves in wrath and He speaks in Exodus 32, "Whoever has sinned against Me, him will I blot out of My book." And He tells Moses, "Now you go on up and take the children of Israel, but I'm not going with you." He says in Exodus 33, "I will not go up among them. I will not let My presence or My glory be among them, lest I consume you and have to kill you in the way, because you are a stiff-necked people." He says, "You are a stiff-necked people. If just a split second, for a single moment, I should go up among you, I would consume you, because God is so perfect and so holy that they would be consumed in a split second if I were there among you with My glory or My presence." And so Moses is disturbed by this, and he says, "If Your glory, if Your presence won't go up, then I don't want to go up." He says, "If Thy presence will not go with me, then don't carry us up into that land." And then he says, "Lord," and he makes this great prayer, "Lord, show me Your glory." And God says, "I will make all My goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim before you the name or the nature, the characteristics, the being of God. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy." And so the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and these are the words in Exodus 34, "The Lord, Adonai, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty," by no means clear the guilty, because God is holy, God is just, and He cannot clear the guilty. The guilty must be punished. "And so I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation." Notice the contrast between thousands of generation and iniquity to three or four generations. And then he says, Moses prays and says, "Lord, if I found favor in Your sight, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray Thee, go in the midst of us, although, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for Your inheritance." And so the glory of God is the sum total of His attributes, meaning on the one hand that God is full of compassion and goodness and love, and He is long-suffering to thousands of generations. That's His love, His goodness, and His mercy, as He made all of His goodness to pass before Moses. But also, God is just and God is holy. Could you respect God? Could you say He was glorious if He winked at sin or if He didn't settle the score with imperfection? God must necessarily do that. And so you have these two elements merging. You have righteousness and you have mercy. You have truth and you have peace. How are they going to meet or kiss together, as the psalmist poses the question? Now, I think the most obvious thing that we have in our experience is that every one of us here, without exception, have sinned and come short, can you finish it, of the glory of God. You have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if that's so, what must happen? If you fall short of the glory of God, what must take place? I don't need to catalog all the gross things that we do. You only have to read Romans to see how we fall short. If our hearts were exposed here this morning, I'm sure that every one of us would cast ourselves down with shame because we have fallen short of that glory. But then we have our more sophisticated sins. where we just want to run our own lives in our pride and our self-will. We want a false kind of an autonomy, pretending there is no God and no claim upon our lives. With our stiff-necked and our rebellious attitudes, we won't bow our knee to anybody. In some ways, that's the worst form of all, is to imagine that we are independent of God and His claim upon us. By the way, it's an interesting thing to me that when we sin, we normally think of the punishment that we ought to get. But in God's mind, when we sin, He thinks of the glory that we lose. We fall short of His glory or His goodness. And I think that's true. The most evil thing about evil is that it's a negation of the good. It's not the bad you do, but the good that you're missing. You're falling short of the good. And this is what we want, is this glory and this perfection. Now that leads us to some very basic truths in Romans. And I'd like to make this as clear as I possibly can this morning, remembering, however, that we will have to expound this for some weeks ahead. And I trust that everyone will hear this entire series as we look at the possibilities of entering into the newness of life. Now, the book of Romans is basically an exposition of two great thoughts. The apostle says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's a double negative. That means I'm really proud of it. Thank God for the gospel. Because of two reasons. Number one, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. Number two, in that gospel is the revelation or the revealing, the making known of a righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or, as someone translates it, he who by faith is justified shall live. And so we're wanting to walk in the newness of life. I tell you, it's all about life. And so we have these twofold needs. We have the need for power, and we have the need for righteousness. Because, you see, man has two basic problems. Number one, all of us are guilty. All of us are deserving of wrath and punishment and condemnation. We have a conscience that's uneasy. We have this problem of not being right, not being righteous, especially not righteous enough to merit the glory of God. But secondly, we also have ourselves. Now, you see, sin is so heinous and so bad, not because of the bad things you do, but because it's an objective power that holds you. You see, you not only have sinning, but you have the sinner. That is you. You're the problem. So many people imagine it's just these bad things that they do by their will. And if they try harder, you know, be an Avis-type Christian, then all of a sudden they're going to make it. They think that somehow, if they just try harder. Let me tell you, the problem is that man is actually in bondage. He's held by a power. Now, the Bible calls that sin. You can call it what you like, but there's an objective power that controls human personality. And men always fall short. They try and they try, but they fall short. And so we've got to have two basic things. Number one, we've got to some way be able to enter into the glory of God and be accepted with Him. We've got to be righteous. I've got to be righteous. I've got to satisfy the glory of God. And secondly, I've got to some way be free to cope with this power at work in my being and in my nature. I've got a terrible thing in me. I'm not as good as all you think I am. In me dwells no good thing. I've got a terrible sinful nature. And unless I can some way be free to cope with that, I tell you, I'm going down the drain, as they say today. I've got those two basic problems. I've got guilt, and I've got a nature from which I must be redeemed. And now that leads us to this glorious truth this morning. And there are two great solutions to this in Romans. And I'd like you to remember two words this morning. The first word is substitution. All that Jesus Christ has done for me and instead of me. Romans chapter 1 to 4 sets forth Jesus Christ as my substitute. We believe in a substitutionary vicarious atonement, that Jesus Christ died for me for my sins. I only read one verse, Romans 4:25, that Jesus Christ was put to death for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Now, will you notice the connection between the death and the resurrection of Jesus? He was put to death instead of for my trespasses, but he was raised again for our justification. Now, I told you that glory demands perfection, but notice that Jesus Christ was raised by the glory of God. That means that Jesus Christ had to be perfect. He had to be sinless. And that was the big question. Was that man who went to the cross, was he absolutely perfect, so perfect that he could be raised up by the glory of God, by the holiness and the justice, and also the love and the goodness of God? Could he be raised up by the glory of God? Well, thank God he was raised by the glory of the Father. All the holiness, all the perfection, all the justice of God looked at that dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, glorious! And so that glorious person went right up into the glory of God. He was raised for my justification. Oh, I tell you, the newness of life means that I am free from condemnation and guilt because Jesus Christ died instead of me. Don Pickerel is a sinner. I'm undone. I fall short of the glory of God within myself. But thanks be unto God, Jesus Christ is so glorious and so perfect and so sinless that he matches that glory of God. And now I do not fall short of the glory of God. I have a conscience void of offense. I'm not under guilt. I'm not under wrath. I'm not under condemnation because I walk in newness of life. And I tell you, friends, that's glorious. That's wonderful news. That's good news to know that Jesus Christ has made us accepted with God the Father. Do you know the very first thing Jesus said on resurrection morning? Do you know what his first message was? Do you know what he said? He met Mary at the tomb, and Jesus said to Mary, go tell my brothers, my people, my disciples. Go tell those who denied me. Go tell Peter, James, John. Go tell my brothers. I want you to tell my brothers this message. Go tell my brothers that I am ascending to my God and their God. I am ascending to my Father and to their Father. Go tell my brothers that we have a common Father. They are my brothers now, because what is happening to me is going to happen to them. This is why Romans says he is the firstborn among many brethren. And I tell you, he is leading many sons to glory. I'm going right up in on the train of his glorious glory. I'm going right into the acceptance and the presence and the goodness of God. And I sit there in Jesus Christ this morning beyond the judgment. I am justified by faith, and justification has reference to the final judgment seat of God. And that sentence has already been handed back on me. And the sentence is, you are righteous. You are acquitted. There is no condemnation because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he do that for his own sins? He did it for my sins. They were laid upon him. And so you must remember the word substitution. Jesus Christ did that for you, and we are righteous this morning and free of all guilt and condemnation. I tell you, that's good news, friend. You can grub around with your seamy conscience all you want and how that's going to sap the very life out of you so that you can't look man nor life square in the eye. You have to sneak around through life shifty-eyed. I don't want anything to do with that. I want to be accepted before God. I want to be righteous. Thank God he was raised by the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father raised him up, and I can walk in newness of life. Do you hear that good news? Do you thank God for that gospel? But there's another word, because we have the second problem. And that is my nature, the power of sin, the forces that work in me. And that leads us to the second word, and that's the word that we're going to talk about some in the weeks ahead. I want you to remember the word identification. Because Jesus Christ not only died for me as substitute, but if it were not here, I could hardly believe it. Did you notice what it says? That we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. we too might walk in newness of life with Him. Now, this is a truth that I don't have time to develop this morning, except to say Christ is not only for me, but Christ is with me, and Christ is in me. I have this union with Jesus Christ. I have been incorporated. The word later used here is like a transplant. We've been transplanted into Jesus Christ, as though you had put an old dead stem, as it were, and transplanted into that living body. We were there with Him. We've been engrafted in Him, incorporated into Him. So what happened to Jesus Christ has happened to me. I'll explain that in the days that are ahead. That's the truth that many people do not know. And Paul goes on to say many times in this chapter, don't you know? I've got to tell you this. Many people know that Jesus died for them, but they know little about this truth of incorporation, of identification, of union, of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ with me, Christ in me. We'll talk about that in the days that are ahead. Now, is it possible to be freed from sin? I tell you, it is possible to be free from sin. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. When Jesus Christ died, did sin have any longer control over him? Does the law or sin or anything control a dead man? When a dead man dies, can you reach him? No, he's beyond all the powers of this age. He may owe $1 million. Can you collect your debts? If a man drops dead, can you collect your money from him? He's out of it. He's dead. Now, the Bible says you are freed from sin, but I want you to note it does not say that you are sinless. It's very important that we understand the difference. To be freed from sin is not the same thing as being sinless. Let me see if I can illustrate that. We recently brought our prisoners of war home. They were held captive by the Viet Cong, whatever forces they were held by. Why did we bring them home? We got them free from the Viet Cong, but they went right back into the army. They went right back to fight the Viet Cong. Do you see the point? You are freed from sin because it's an objective power. Let me tell you, you must understand that there's this great force, this great power working within and without you that Jesus Christ broke by His death and resurrection. Jesus Christ is able to free us from sin in order that we might fight sin, in order that we may be able to cope with it. And we'll go on to look at that in Romans chapter 6. So to be freed from sin does not mean you are sinless. We have all these exhortations to cope with sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ is offering us newness of life. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the holiness, by the perfection, by the justice, by the righteousness of God. He was raised up. What for? So that we might receive the gift of righteousness. You know, the best news I know is that you can have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God. That's a glorious thing to me. I walk in the newness of that. In and of myself, I'm undone. But thank God what Jesus Christ has done. He has lifted me up beyond condemnation and guilt and wrath and punishment. That is newness of life. And secondly, Jesus Christ, by His identification with me, incorporating me with Him, and indwelling me by His Spirit, frees me to be able to fight and cope with these powers that would squeeze the life out of me. And is that good news? I tell you, men have got to have some good news some way because of these terrific things that come. There may be many Christians here who have never understood that. Again, I urge you to hear this entire series as we see how an incorporation with Jesus Christ frees us from the power of sin. And so I have this glorious freedom. Do you want to know what this newness of life is? One word, freedom. To really, truly be free. The glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what we're talking about, and that's what we want to experience. This is called the glory of the Father. Well, I tell you, I want some pie right now with ice cream on it. I want my pie in the sky by and by too. The resurrection will bring up my dead body. My body is dying right now because of sin. But my spirit is alive right now because of righteousness. My pie and ice cream here and now is a spirit that's alive, that's free from condemnation, and can enter into glorious freedom. My pie in the sky is when my body's going to get caught up with my spirit, and I'm going to be transformed and transfigured by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've got something right now. I've got this glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, because of what Jesus Christ has given. And I tell you, friends, it's yours too. Go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my God and their God. Well, that's Jesus Christ's resurrection message to you this morning. That all, for all of the brothers, he is leading many sons to glory. He's taking us right on up into the glory of God. Well, I want to go. I'm glory bound. I'm headed for the presence and the glory of God.